Last June, at a summer outreach event, we had our first Fun in the Sunday, a Splish Splash barbecue bash. And there were probably 70 or 80 people, similar number to here, maybe a little bit less, from Church of the Servant down at the Camelot Community Center and our Camelot Park. We organized a bunch of water games for the kids. We had this big white tent out on the street to get attention from the driving cars. I remember Jim Bradley was there flipping hamburgers, and Jack Rota was there getting his picture taken with the food pantry volunteers, and they were giving out thousands of pounds of food, as they do every couple weeks. And then maybe you remember the guests. I would guess over 200 people from our neighborhood residents. Then we had drawings and prizes. And at the end of it all, we gathered together for a little worship service. This gathering of people, a worship service, and a time of teaching about God, I think that picture, if you can get it in your head, is a good start for understanding how it looked in Luke 16. There's Jesus on a hot summer day, surrounded by people from church and the neighborhood together, people like the Pharisees and disciples, as well as people who were outsiders. And he's talking to them all. He's teaching everyone. They're all listening, and it's a bit like worship in the park. And then in Luke 15, in the chapter before our text for tonight, Jesus starts out by addressing first, the people who have never heard him, who have not heard the good news, the outsiders, you might call them, those who really need to hear the message of God's grace and for salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the open doors of the kingdom of God. And he shares three parables in a row. It's very familiar territory. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the lost son, the prodigal son who returns to his father's loving arms. And the people, the crowds, are just hanging on Jesus' words. They're astounded, like overjoyed by the generosity of God that Jesus is speaking of. On the outside of the crowd, though, here and there, little pockets of Pharisees are starting to murmur amongst each other. And, you know, they're standing, criticizing him, like the older brother in the parable. They're thinking, "I don't believe it, Jesus. Do you not hear yourself? You're destroying our way of life. You're giving away the fatted calf, our religion." And then, at the front, on the inside of this crowd, there are the disciples. People like us. People, hopefully, who aren't like Pharisees, nor are we outsiders. A little bit different group. And Jesus turns to the disciples in Luke 16, and he tells them the parable of the shrewd manager. Luke 16. Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, and that the man was squandering," in the Greek it says scattering, "his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' And then the manager said to himself, 'What do I do now? My master is taking the position away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. When I'm dismissed as the manager, people will still welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning the master's debtors one by one, he asks the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 50. Then he asked the next, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and make it 80. Now here's where Jesus gives a surprise ending. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of the light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. I'm going to stop here for another minute, and we'll get back to the text. But before we go on, I do want us all to be perfectly clear what the point of this perplexing parable is. To do that, I'm going to go to the TV, our guide, to an episode from Donald Trump's TV show, The Apprentice. Hopefully, most of you are familiar with it. Those of you who aren't, the show is about becoming Trump's new executive, a manager, or his apprentice. Okay? So I think this is like last season sometime. In the episode, there are two teams competing to get the people who are in the streets of New York to phone in on their cell phones to a specific telephone number, and they're going to receive a prize for doing that. But it's trying to get as many people to phone into that phone number as possible. Now, as the teams are planning, both of them come on the same idea. They decide that the key to winning this event, this task, is having megaphones. To get a whole bunch of megaphones, walk around Times Square shouting out the number, telling people there's a prize, and hopefully people are going to phone in to that number. So next scene is that we see all these, both teams phoning all of the stores in Manhattan and the five suburbs, whatever it is, all of New York, the whole area, trying to find megaphones. There's only one store that happens to have any that particular day in stock. It's a one-day task. So the first team happens to get there first. They call that store first, and they say right away, reserve those for us. We're coming in an hour. Team two, a few minutes later, calls the same store, finds out that team one has reserved those megaphones, and is caught. I mean, this is their key to winning. But instead of giving up, they realize we are close to that store. So they drive to the store, walk in the doors, and say, we're here to pick up our 10 megaphones. They pay for the megaphones. They do this really quickly. You can see they're very nervous. They have somebody standing on the street, a lookout, and the van is parked right there on the road. They rush the stuff in. They get in the car or the van. They drive away. 5 minutes later, the team one, the ones that had reserved those megaphones, comes, and they realize what happened. You can imagine how upset and angry they are. In the same way, this shrewd manager of our parable does whatever it takes to do well for himself, to be sure that he has treasures and friends laid up for himself in his future. Jesus says his way was to scatter the money here and there. It's kind of this first century money laundering scheme he's got going here. Puts his money there and says it's over here. In the end, he walks away with a treasure. He gets caught, and this is where it gets interesting, and he continues to act cheatingly, thievishly, in this same path of self-preservation. Now, what really got me about this Trump episode was the fact that when it came down to the boardroom, where they come in and get judged, instead of disqualifying or even penalizing Team 2 for what they had done, Trump is impressed. He admires the fact that they did what it took to win the task. He commends Team 2 for their dishonest drivenness. And the same is true in Jesus' parable. It's almost like the master shakes his head, smiles, and says, that guy is just too shrewd. See, what happens in this world, and Jesus knows it, is that people do what it takes to get ahead, to get what they want. They have a goal, they have an end, and the end justifies the means, whatever they may be. And the shrewd, those who are the most single-minded in their pursuit of their goals, are those who eventually succeed. Jesus knows this. All right, so you get the point. You understand the parable. And the crowds are getting confused because Jesus didn't do this with them. And then Jesus adds, "Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth," now that term dishonest wealth in the Greek might mean something more like worldly wealth or temporary wealth. "If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." So the crowds aren't so excited anymore. Some are leaving, others are thinking, this is not worth it. This isn't about being empty and finding a treasure. But this parable was not meant for the crowds. It's meant for the disciples. And you have to wonder, what were they thinking? Maybe the disciples weren't totally sure themselves. Maybe they were on the fence too. But the fact that they actually don't say anything, I think that speaks volumes. I mean, every other time when they were confused about something that Jesus was saying about one of the parables, they would go right up to him afterwards and they would say, "What did you mean by that?" They didn't hesitate to ask. And so to me, the silence seems to say that they understood what Jesus was telling them, what he was calling them to. And I think what's finally settling in or sinking into their souls here, their minds, their understanding of Jesus, this happens right toward the end, before or around his entry into Jerusalem. What's settling in for those disciples are all those times when Jesus used the word first. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Who is first, he will be last. And whoever is last, they will be first. A seed must first die and then be buried in the ground before it can bear fruit and multiply. That's what this parable about shrewdness and single-mindedness points the disciples toward. Putting Jesus first, putting God's kingdom first, putting the greatest things first. It's not all as easy as being a lost sheep that's found, or a coin, or a prodigal son that's returned. No, Jesus never promised his followers that being a disciple would be easy. If it was, why would he say something as scary as "pick up your cross every day and follow me"? So, Jesus is watching them, and they're watching him, and he's saying these things, and they're listening, and they're thinking, and I think they're asking, what does it mean to be fully devoted to you, Jesus? What does it mean to be shrewd? What does it imply for our lives? Now, I've been thinking a lot about that recently, so I'm going to give you what I think this implies for today. It just happens to fit the acronym FIRST. That was not intentional. Not entirely intentional. But hopefully it is memorable. FIRST, F-I-R-S-T. And the first letter, F, stands for focus. To be one of Jesus' disciples is to be a person who is focused on heaven. It is to be or to become single-minded about the kingdom of God. And this heavenly-mindedness, this shrewdness, this single-mindedness for a disciple is about being able to envision or to believe in and sincerely long for true riches. Jesus refers to these true riches a couple of different times, in verse 11 especially, in contrast to worldly or dishonest or temporary wealth, true riches versus those. Long for those, he says. So here's what I believe the disciples were realizing, that as followers of Jesus, we are to focus not on the stuff of this world, but the stuff of heaven, not on fool's gold, but on true riches. And there are references to this all throughout the New Testament. This is not the only place, but it does work. 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face, this picture that's slightly out of sight, but it's there. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, and let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, now you see Jesus is an example of one who seeks true riches, endured all things for us. What did Jesus' disciples get from this parable? Enough, I think, of a dose of otherworldly focus that they were able to be strung up, crucified, and martyred for what they believed. This is what the early church knew and taught and believed, that one day the unseen things of faith would be as solid as a rock, eternal and forever true and clear to everyone. And that same focus should be ours today if we want to live lives that glorify God. So think of the F in FIRST, think of focus, think of it as letting you, it should determine how you do everything you do. How do you do it? With focus. How we live shrewdly? With focus. Whereas the next three letters, IRS, tax week, they're about what we can do. Jesus tells us what we should do in verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, temporary things, so that when it is gone, you may be welcomed into eternal homes. What I get from this is, number one, invest in people. Number two, take risks on and for persons. Number three, sacrifice for the sake of their and your future. Because people, not things, get into heaven. Jesus tells us the I in FIRST is invest, the R is risk, the S is sacrifice. Last week I was writing a letter of recommendation for someone that I know who lives in Egypt but wants to come to Calvin Seminary. And I was struck at how well this person fit the model of an investor in people. One thing that I wrote about him was that even though Ann and I have tried many times to give him money to save or to spend on himself, What he consistently does is turn around and give that money to the people and the ministries that he loves. He'll sponsor a child or a youth to go to some Christian camp or a youth conference, or he'll help this poor family at church. He knows they have these overwhelming financial needs, and he just puts the money right there. You can't stop him. Here's a guy who's got a 9-to-5 job as a doctor. He's making $35 a month, and that is not enough to live on. And he gives away as much as he can. I love him. He's such an example to me. That's what shrewdness looks like in a disciple. It's always investing in other people. And shrewd disciples are also risk takers. They do things that seem risky to others. They do the kind of things they dream that Jesus would be doing today if he were here. They risk their lives, their possessions, their reputations. Now, I know a handful of people who are like this. I'm sure there are more. I bet there are a few here. Maybe many. But here's one that I heard about very recently, 2 weeks ago. Rob Bell, familiar name. He's the pastor and founder of Mars Hill Bible Church. He's a guy who has no reason to risk anything. Mars Hill has been called the fastest or one of the fastest growing churches in American history. He could just be happy with what he's achieved and stay right where he's at. But, and here's what I found out recently. In July, here's what he's planning. He's going to be taking his family on a road trip, 1 month. Every night they're going to be sleeping on a van or a bus, him and his family, and driving from city to city around America. And every evening he is going to preach at 30 different nightclubs around the country. He's got a booking agent getting all this set up. The kind of person who would normally schedule bands for these places is scheduling Rob Bell. And what he's going to do is stand there on his soapbox and preach a sermon that he has prepared for the unchurched people of America. Doesn't that just sound like the sort of thing Jesus might do, the sort of thing we dream about? Rob is going to be risking his reputation and his self-esteem. He'll be putting his family on the line. He doesn't know how the people in these nightclubs are going to react to him, how they may respond, let alone what the media coverage is going to do with this, or how that will affect his relationships with the people that he knows and loves, his family, other Christians, his church, how other churches are going to look at his church, at him, his ministry. But he doesn't care. He is risking. And I hope and I pray and I know that God will be glorified through it. And now, you know, just on this line of risking reputation or risking self-esteem, I think those are issues for preachers. I mean, every sermon is a moment of vulnerability. So sometimes we don't preach things that we think other people are going to respond to negatively. But I think this is an issue for all of us, this feeling of anxiety about what other people are going to think of us if we do something, if we stand out. That's what risking is about. We all have sensitive egos. We don't want to risk them, but few, if any of us, dare to do what we dream about. How many times have you gone and welcomed, not only welcomed, but maybe even spoken to a person about a new person, a person at your work, or a new person on the block about your spirituality or their faith or church, these kind of things. Would you be willing to risk, if I told you that this week at our elders' meeting, I'm going to try to convince and encourage, under Jack's guidance, our church to have houses of prayer in every parish? Would you be willing to host a house of prayer? Would you be willing to risk having people into your house and being responsible and consistent about praying every week, so that maybe there would be a door for people to come through to enter this church? Would you be willing to risk what you heard from behind that pulpit this morning, Helene Brandt's daughter coming and living with you for a month? Risk. Being a disciple is about being shrewd, and that is taking risks. I said, anyone who comes, you can have a book. I'm going to live up to it as well as I can. The text of it is online, so if I run out, I can always refer you there. But if you want one, read it. And there's a whole chapter devoted to being risk takers for the glory of God. So as shrewd disciples, we should invest in people. We should have focus. We should invest in people. We should take risks. And we should sacrifice. All I want to say about that word is be like an athlete. Be an Olympian of a disciple. I have this friend who decided she was going to run a triathlon. She's never done anything like this. She's a stay-at-home mom. She's very busy, like the rest of us. But for the last year, she has given up all of her early mornings, her late nights, and all of the nap times of the little kids, and many other times, and a lot of energy, just so that she would have the time to train to run this marathon. I mean, this triathlon. It made me admire her when she told me about it. It made me wonder, how do you have such discipline? It made me want to ask her, why? What is your reason? I wouldn't do it. I'd like to, but I know I wouldn't. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks about the reason for the hope that you have in you. 1 Peter 3:15. But people won't ask us about our hope if we're not investing or risk-taking or sacrificing, or nothing exceptional is happening in our lives. If we're not living full board, fully devoted as disciples. But they should ask. All right, finally, the T in first, F-I-R-S-T, stands for everything. All our time, all our talents, all our treasures, all our training. All our emotional ability, all of the little and big pieces of property that we hang on to, the shovel in the shed, the car in the garage, the piano, the garden, the computer, and all of our most prized, our most treasured possessions, even the lives of our children, our wives, our husbands, our family. Jesus says, these are not things you should hold on to. These are temporary, worldly, dishonest wealth that we've only come by because God has lent them to us. They don't belong to us. Jesus says, with your eyes set on me, make use of these shrewdly. So I was thinking about all this. I was shaving, actually. And what comes to mind is, what do we get our young people and our students to memorize when they do their profession of faith? Does anyone remember? What is it? It's the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort? My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What Jesus is basically saying here is that you are not your own. You belong to Him, to God, and you ought to use your life and your death and everything in between to glorify God and to make friends for yourselves in heaven. That is what this is all about. That is what it means to be shrewd. That is what can happen if our faith in our future in heaven and in our full forgiveness of our sins is really the reality that has a hold on us. And with that, we can live thankfully in service. We can put first things first. First, F-I-R-S-T. Now, one last thing. The hardest thing about studying and preaching this parable has been all these conditional if statements. If you, or if you don't, or if you're not trustworthy, or if you are. But then when I began to read these if statements as promises from Jesus, when you are faithful, when you are trustworthy, then I will. When I began to read them that way, then I began to hear what I think is probably the most powerful four words in this entire parable, pericope, text. Verse 12. Implied, choose to put me first, and you will be given, four words. In the NIV it says, property of your own. In the NRSV it says, what is your own? You see the contrast? I am not my own. You will be given what is your own. Everything we have now in this life doesn't belong to us. It's a vapor, says James. It's like the flowers of the field fading. It's like the grass here today and gone tomorrow. And a shrewd disciple who is a good steward is well aware of that. But, and here's the good news, a day is coming when we will be given something of our own. Something that cannot be taken away from us ever. Something that God is giving to us as our own. It's, we and every friend that we can bring into this eternal kingdom will have a place of our own. Jesus says this week, Holy Week, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That will be eternal dwellings. You see the difference between what we have now and what we are looking forward to? What we have now is like sand that's passing through our fingers. I saw Sebastian, my little son, holding sand this week and trying to, you know, walk around with it. It doesn't work. It goes through your fingers. You can't hold on to it. But what we will get is like a most precious jewel. A white stone, it says in Revelation chapter 2:17, engraved with a new name for you, which only you will know. And we will have new bodies. We will be given new robes, and we will be a new creation. And all this will be bathed endlessly in this light and beauty and all the glory of the eternal God. Do you see it? True riches will be ours, our own. Oh God, may we see it. May we live it. May we know it in the heart of our hearts. And may we possess and be possessed by this vision so that we will be able to live to the glory of your name. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.